Good to see you all tonight. Glad you are here. Good to see some visitors, especially glad to have you with us tonight. Rick, as we begin tonight, would you mind leading us in prayer?
Our Holy God and Father, we bow our heads before you this evening. Thank you so much for this day and for the rich blessings you have given us in this life. We are so truly blessed in so many ways, Father. More than any way, in the spiritual blessings that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this time we have together here and to look into your word and things related to spiritual matters, and pray that everything we do this evening, the things we're taught, the things discussed, will be things that are in accordance with your will and pleasing to you, and that they will help us serve you more perfectly. We know we are weak and frail creatures, and we fall short so often of who we should be and what we should do. But we pray that we will leave here more determined to serve you more perfectly. Be mindful of those who are not able to be here this evening. Pray your blessings upon them, that they may soon return with us, if it be possible to do it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So as we've been discussing church history and going back to the beginning of the Lord's church and working our way through now several centuries, we've seen a lot of changes that have taken place in the apostate church. In our outline, lesson 5, we've been looking at some of the changes that took place from about 475 A.D. until the 1200s, and really even beyond that. We've talked about some things up to about the 1500s. As we've seen the establishment of the Catholic Church and just all that that led to. You know, that period of time, like, you know, the 500 to 1200 or so A.D., some have called the Dark Ages. Why is that? I mean, where does that term come from? Why was it called the Dark Ages? How would you explain that or define that? What would you say, Les?
Well, if I understand it correctly, I think it may be multifaceted because of a lot of political things going on.
Mm-hmm.
But I think probably essentially there was a time when people didn't really know. There was a lot of ignorance around about a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
Not a lot of people had a real education to read or write.
They're dependent on others.
They're dependent on others, and relatively few copies of Scripture were available, and only the wealthy had them.
Yeah.
So the vast majority of the population were fairly ignorant of at least the Scriptures and maybe a lot of other things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's a good explanation. What else? Anybody add anything to that? What does a scenario like that lead to? What are some of the problems that come because of that? And can have a lot of influence on those who do not. You know, some of the things that we've talked about in the last couple of classes with regard to just the apostasy, this moving away from the New Testament church and the ideas that were coming in, Catholicism, we've talked a lot about that on Sunday. I mean, there's a part of me that can understand how some of those ideas flourished because they couldn't go home and just open up the Bible and compare easily what was being taught in their church to what Scripture said. They're very much dependent on what somebody else was telling them. And so you can see the problem with that, can't you? And what that would lead to. Well, on Sunday we were talking about, you know, some of the changes that was taking place, the power that was taking place within some of the leadership of the church. You know, we had seen already how a church having elders grew into, you know, there being a lead elder, and then there was a bishop over a region, and you know, the metropolitans and the patriarchs, how it all kind of, you know, happened and came about over time. And then we talk Sunday about the Pope and the whole idea of there being one. Now, the battle that was taking place among some of the patriarchs about who was going to be the universal bishop or whatever it was that they were going to be called. You know, just the problems with that type of a priesthood, so to speak. Well, in 606 A.D., when the Pope was more formally cast in place as the head of the church, what would be the Catholic Church, you know, things continued to change over the next several hundred years as far as some of the ideas that were introduced into the church. We talked just about, you know, a few of those things. And Sunday specifically, we talk about the seven sacraments. I mean, after what we talked about Sunday, how would you describe that? What were the sacraments? You don't have to name them all off, but I mean, what did they include? What was it about? What did the sacraments mean to those apart, or what do the sacraments still mean to those among the Catholic Church? How would you explain that to somebody in brief terms today?
They think it makes them holier than you because they do them. And I can tell you they can't do one, like you have to be baptized, but you can't be confirmed, at least in the Catholic Church, until you go through RCIA, which they don't cover here, the rites of Christian initiation for adults. And you don't read that anywhere. Now, I understand being taught, but that's where they really indoctrinate you.
So the idea of the sacraments is to do what to those who are following the doctrine? What does it represent? Yeah, I mean that's how you receive the grace of God. Channels of grace, some have said, you know, that without receiving those sacraments, you cannot receive the grace of God. Well, that's I don't know that I understood that before. If I did, I'd forgotten it. You know, that's the way that they would look at that, that if you are not receiving the sacraments, you are not receiving the grace of God. Well, I have a problem with that from a scriptural standpoint. I mean, what would you say to that? I mean, someone says to them, well, how can you be a Christian? How can you be holy, as Jennifer was saying? Because that's what they would look. Holiness comes through those sacraments. You can't be holy unless you're receiving the sacraments. Of course, you can't receive the sacraments unless you're a Catholic, you know. Or, as we'll get into some further discussion, some of the break-off groups, like the Orthodox groups and stuff, they basically believe the same thing. And so if someone says, well, you can't really be a Christian, you know, unless you're receiving these sacraments, I mean, how would you respond? What would you say? Or you can't receive the grace of God unless you're getting the sacraments. Well, I mean, what would you say?
Well, the first thing I would say is, you show me where we see that in Scripture.
Yeah. Where do you find the sacraments? That would be the, you know, first line of discussion, I would think. Well, what else?
I would say biblically, you receive the grace of God and you can lead or feed that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the pattern that we see repeatedly in the New Testament.
Right.
So the, you know, one of the sacraments is partaking of the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. Something old.
Right, we're actually reflecting back on something that has already happened to us.
Mm-hmm.
We have already received the grace of God, and we are remembering in a reverent way the great sacrifice that was made for us. But we're not receiving some new grace from God as we participate in the celebration of the Supper.
Right, right. And there's something that you said, Les, that stands out here, is that there's a connection with receiving this grace and the Word of God. Here's a connection we got to see. In fact, in our outline, it made this point, and I thought this was a good point. We're on page 36, just as we kind of lightly follow the outline there. And if I may just read here, where it says, note, the idea that God's grace is administered through the sacraments of the Catholic Church is wholly without scriptural foundation. Well, that's what's already been said, and I think that's right. The Bible is the Word of God's grace. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now, you remember the setting here is the Apostle Paul talking to the elders from Ephesus. And he's already warned them that there's going to be problems, there's going to be divisions that come even from within you. And he has tried to encourage them and admonish them to oversee the church of God that's among them. And in verse 32, Acts chapter 20, verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Finding a real connection here with this word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Now, what the Catholic Church is going to tell you is that you cannot receive the grace of God unless you're taking the sacraments. That grace, that being built up in faith, comes through the sacraments. Scripture tells us that there is a building up that takes place through the word of His grace, through God's word. That's where we find strength. That's where we find direction. That's where we find faith. You know, faith comes from, true faith comes from one source, from the word of God. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, to learn the Bible is to learn about the grace of God. We can learn about the grace that God teaches us about. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, beginning, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." All right, a lot of points can be made from the passage, but just trying to think about and key in on this point, that it's the grace of God that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men. This is offered to all men, not just to Catholics, to all men. Where does it come from? Well, God's grace teaches us, we're back to this idea of God's word again. Teaches us about denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, instead turning our life, you know, to that of purity and being His own special people, verse 15 would say. And so, again, the idea of receiving God's grace only through the sacraments of the Catholic Church, like Rick said, I don't know where you're going to find that in Scripture. I don't think you can. But we can find that God's grace is available to all men. It's going to come through the word of His grace. That's the source. That's where it comes from. And that's a far cry from what the Catholic Church is going to be teaching on these things. Jennifer?
It's the same thing when James talks about, show me about the thing of works versus faith. They were arguing, you know, well, mm-hmm. I'm better, because that's basically what the sacraments are.
Mm-hmm.
It's their works. You know, say, oh, I'm showing you faith by my works. Well, that's not, you know, works don't make you any more. I'm not saying you shouldn't do good works.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously,
mm-hmm.
you should. But these don't make you any better of a Christian or more of a Christian because you do them. James got on to the people he was writing to about that, and they need to keep that in mind too.
Yeah, yeah. And what Peter says with that, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, the idea of this grace, receiving this grace, is going to come through knowledge of God's Word. So, you know, we're just seeing now, we're seeing more and more just how far the apostate church has stepped away from the original plan, you know, from the pattern that we find in Scripture. And so by the time we come to the 1200s A.D., you know, the apostate church has moved far, far away from what we read about in the book of Acts. I mean, it in fact, in so many ways, it doesn't even resemble what we can read about in the book of Acts. I mean, today we look at the Catholic Church, we look at all the denominations that are around us, and we would say that, well, that doesn't even resemble the Lord's church. Well, we can go back hundreds of years ago and we would have said the same thing. And so by the time we come to this 1200 A.D. time frame, if you were looking at some of the history of the Catholic Church, which is very easy to find, you know, some people can, they would maybe want to be critical of us. Well, you know, what were you coming up with these ideas and these things? Look at the history of the Catholic Church. Go to, you know, Catholicism.com. I mean, it's not hard to find, you know, some of these ideas and things like that. You know, by the 1200s, not just the things we've already been talking about as far as the priesthood and the Pope and the sacraments and things like that, but already by that time, the Mass was being given in Latin. I thought, man, what an incredible thing. You want to just absolutely, totally confuse people about what Scripture says, quoted in Latin, and tell people. I mean, this was the mantra of the Catholic Church for many years until just very recently, when their parishioners were basically told, you can't understand the Bible. And that's what the priest is for. The priest can tell you what you need to believe. And for hundreds of years, people have done that. Catholics have done that. I mean, how could you understand if you went to a service and it was in Latin? And in some cases, still, at least a portion of their service, you know, may still be in Latin. By the 1200s, there was the belief in purgatory, where there was a place of waiting, so to speak. You may be in a place of great discomfort, but you might not have to stay there if enough prayers or indulgences or penances made on your behalf to spring you from purgatory. By the 1200s, this was already in place. The celibacy of priests was already being practiced. Sprinkling for baptism. Monasticism, which is the idea of the monkhood. You know, the monks, you know, a religious way of life that just renounces all worldly pursuits. You know, by the 1200s, this was already in place. You know, the special dress and the holy wear of the clergy. You know, that has become quite profound these days as far as appearance goes. You know, by the 1200s, all of this was already in place. I mean, all of the basic ideas of the Catholic Church, even before the 1200s, many of those things was already in place. And all of those things that we're talking about right there, you can't read about any of that in the Word of God. And so, you know, some would ask, well, you know, why are you talking so much about the Catholic Church? Well, that's really not our aim. In fact, we don't even have to mention Catholic Church. We could just be talking about all these beliefs practiced by some church, and it would still all be the same. We'd be talking about the same thing without putting a name on it. But they're very proud of the name. I mean, they'll put it on their website, what they practice and what they believe and where it came from and things like that. So it's not like we're talking about something out of school. And, I mean, this is just facts and points that come out of history. And that's what we're studying. Church history, using that in kind of a broad sense. That's what church history is about. So in our outline, looking at lesson 6 on page 40, and it's titled The Peak of Papal Power. You know, we're talking in this lesson really just about the Pope. And how did this position come and develop to the point of what has come to today. And we've dealt with that some already. If we back up in our minds here for a moment, we think about the maps we've had about, you know, how there were, you know, the bishops that started ruling over certain, you know, regions, and those were the metropolitans in 4 of the great cities. In time Jerusalem was added, there was 5. In time they started calling them patriarchs. You know, in time, there was a battle between the patriarch, or the bishop, as they called it. Then they backed up calling them bishops. The bishop in Rome and the bishop in Constantinople. You know, who had the greatest authority? Who had the greatest power? And so there was quite a battle going on, you know, for a period of time. And really that kind of continued up to around 1000, 1100 A.D., when there's going to be a little bit more of some distinctions made, you know, about power. But where did the power come from? And how did it get split up that way? That's what we're talking about more in this lesson. Now, there's a passage I want us to spend a few minutes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, Rick brought this up, I think it was Rick brought this up on Sunday in our class. We didn't really spend much time on it. And I want to go to this and look at this some more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're reminded about some things that the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. Paul is basically giving a prophecy here about some things that would come to pass. He doesn't say when, but does say that the coming of the Lord's not going to, won't come until after this takes place. And so we can't actually put a date to it. And there are some, as we read through this passage, I want you to know and understand that there are some that said that would just, you know, emphatically say, well, this is talking about the Pope and the Catholic Church. I don't know that we can say that definitively, but it sure does sound like the Pope and what's turned into to be the Catholic Church today. And so I want to look at this passage. We're going to read several verses, and then we'll go back and discuss it some. And I'll be looking for some of your comments. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we ask you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Wait, let's just stop here for a second. Just this introduction to this. Why do you think, just from those first two verses, why do you think Paul is writing about this? Why is he fixing to say some things he's going to say? Some of you are familiar with the text. But just in these first two verses here, what has brought this front and center? Well, in the first letter, there were some who thought maybe the Lord had already come. You know, and that was something that was dealt with. But he's saying here that, you know, again, he's dealing with the idea of the coming of the Lord because that seemed to be a real issue or concern among the Thessalonians. But it goes a little bit beyond that. Why is he coming into this subject right here? That you not be too soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. So some were concerned about the coming of the Lord, or that He had come. But where was that idea coming from? There's false teachers, and He's saying whether you are troubled in spirit, this is something that's bothering you deeply this way, or by word, don't be troubled. Nor by word. By whose word? Not by the apostles, he's saying. There was someone who were teaching some ideas here that were not right. You know, or by letter. Someone had written a letter, or maybe more than one. You know, teaching some things about the coming of the Lord that wasn't right. He's already dealt with that some in the first letter. You know, and has written these things as though it came from us. Who is the us you think he's referring to? The apostles. And so he's trying to make a distinction that he is speaking by the will of God, by the Holy Spirit. And so he's got some things to say. And now he's saying that the Lord couldn't have come already because the Lord's not going to come until when? Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. By any means. By spirit, by word, by letter, as if they were talking for us. Let no one deceive you by any means that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deception of unrighteousness in those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Whew. Okay. What is he talking about? What is the overall warning about? Let's start with that. What is the overall warning? False doctrines. Coming from those who he said, as if it was from us, from the apostles. You know, the Lord is not going to come until after the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Let's go to verse 3 and let's work that through for just a moment. The falling away. What falling away? I mean, we've already looked at some passages prior that was talking about a falling away. Falling away of what? Yeah, that seems to be about what Paul was talking about in Acts chapter 20 we were reading a few moments ago. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you know, the apostle's talking about a falling away. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Just a couple of pages over. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, there's other times where the inspired writers are talking about a falling away from faith. That seems to be what he's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 2. A falling away will come, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. What does that mean? I mean, perdition, I guess we got to deal with for a second. What's the idea of perdition, do you know? You know, that the idea of one who is lost and destined to destruction, eternally lost. You know, the man of sin is revealed. Well, there's going to come a time, he is saying, where there's going to be, you know, you're going to see that. You're going to understand what I'm talking about. It's going to be revealed to you what I'm talking about. Well, what is he talking about? Verse 4, one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what do we make of that? What do we come away with from that? What is the warning?
These are difficult. I mean, this is difficult stuff right here. I don't have an answer. From my studies and reading, et cetera, I don't think the Popes were trying to be God. Maybe some were. Certainly make the connection that they were standing in the place of God in one. But I'm not sure, you know, if what's being spoken of here is the Catholic Pope. It almost seems like one person.
It does that. Yeah, it does almost give that impression of one who has exalted himself that way. And then I think you're right. I mean, it's like to make a blatant statement that all of the popes had that purpose in mind, you know, to be as God. I don't think I can say that. I mean, did some? Well, I think history does go to prove that some, like Hildebrand and some like that, were basically putting themselves in a position and some of the bulls, as they call it, the doctrines that came out was to put the Pope in a position of having authority over all. You know, and so there were some, you know, that very much seemed to be of that mind. I wouldn't want to paint all with the same brush. True. That's right.
I don't know how far forward, you know, the Paul is looking.
Mm-hmm.
But you could theoretically cite some of the Roman leaders that they wanted the people to refer to them as God,
mm-hmm.
and see them as God. So, you know, who knows?
Well, you remember, we read about some of the Roman emperors in the earlier centuries that demanded that their subordinates would call them God and worship them as God. So we saw that in the Roman government first, before we start seeing that idea in the apostate church, I think. You know, so who's mimicking whom? You know, kind of a thing with that. Mm-hmm.
Anyone mm-hmm. who is not teaching true doctrine is Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone who does not believe in the Lord is Antichrist.
Right. Is lawless, as he's going to go on to say here.
Daniel is saying a lot of the same things.
Mm-hmm. You know? That's true, too. That's right. It's another hand. Was that?
Well, my understanding is that the Pope is the one who has to find the word, but the church mm-hmm. does or does not do.
Yeah. Does.
So basically, handing out dictates, he may not see himself that way, mm-hmm. but he has really put himself in the position of God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and I think maybe the man, you know, I know less to say, you know, it's talking about one person, but maybe it's the office that,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
and it seems to be a religious position in the context because the apostasy mm-hmm. must come, the falling away.
Right.
And if those who receive the love of the truth aren't going to have a problem with it.
And when the decree comes to the Catholic Church that the Pope is basically what he's called the Vicar of Christ, which is defined by some as being Christ on earth, so to speak. You know, that you know, Christ is God's representative in heaven, Pope is the representative of God on earth. Wow. That takes a lot of nerve, you know, to come to that point. But that's basically what the papacy has evolved to, you know, over time.
Sure, the thing is the Pope, like you said, is Christ's representative on earth. What I've always questioned, first of all, is why does he go around, like you mentioned last week, the ring kissing and all
mm-hmm,
this?
Mm-hmm.
Why does he live in a palace where mm-hmm. it's really thick? I mean, it's literally a palace.
Sure, sure.
Jesus didn't have anywhere to lay his head.
Right.
You're really Jesus' representative.
Yeah, he's living a very far different life than what Jesus did.
Dresses a lot better than most of his
constituents.
I mean, there's just a lot that, and the fact that these men allow themselves, because, you know, we just watched a new Pope get picked a few years ago. I don't know if they put themselves up for it or not, but they allow themselves mm-hmm. to be, and then the cardinals decided,
mm-hmm.
and the one that's out now, well, I don't think he's one of the best.
You know, it's like whenever I read through this text, I've never been able to walk away and say, okay, this is talking about the Pope. Could it be? Well, I could grant that this could be talking about the Pope. To say definitively, I've never been able to be comfortable with that. But the description of what's being given here is really, you know, there are many antichrists, as Dave said. The description that's being given here is one who has moved far away from God, has no concern with what God has to say, and has set himself up in a place of rule and authority. I mean, that much we do know.
Fits it like a shoe.
Yeah, in some ways it does. Darryl.
Mm-hmm. And there was never just one apostle one head apostle in the New Testament, but yet they've kind of taken that role.
Right.
As a single head authority over doctrine.
They have. And remember, as we talked about, as we've seen, as we back up on this, the Catholic Church bases, its doctrine and its leadership on the fact that they believe that there is apostolic succession. That the Pope is just his hand; he has had hands laid on him that goes all the way back to the first Pope, as they would say, Peter. And so that's their succession. So you're right. Their Pope is acting as a lone apostle, as though he has the revealed will of God. The Spirit is leading him in these things. There again, we're going to fall way short on trying to prove any of those ideas by biblical authority.
Seems like whoever is being talked about here is going to be destroyed at Jesus' second coming.
Mm-hmm. In judgment.
Which kind of pushes it way forward from what we're talking about. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it is something that's ongoing. But where the power of the Lord is going to be fully revealed to all, including to whomever it's speaking about, is at the judgment. It's kind of like saying, at the coming of the Lord, there's going to be no unbelievers. All will be believers on the last day. But it'll be too late to do anything. It'll be too late to change. There'll be no unbelievers on the day of judgment. And so, I don't think that necessarily changes the way I would view this. I think it's just saying that understand that the Lord is going to have the final say on this. That men in an office or that whatever this office may represent or whoever this represents may have their way. May fool a lot of people, but it'll be revealed in the final day. The Lord will demonstrate His power in the final day. What's also interesting to me is the last few verses of this section right here, where basically the apostle is saying, or we could very well say the Lord is saying through the apostle, that if you want to believe false doctrines, if you want to believe false ideas, if you want to be deceived, you can. It's very easy to be deceived. He's just been saying it doesn't have to be that way. Understand the difference here. But verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Let's understand where all of this that he's been talking about comes from. It's not from God. It comes from Satan. Does Satan have power? Yes, he's demonstrated from the garden that he has power. He has the ability to influence, to deceive. Yeah, he has power. And this is a demonstration of the power of Satan. Verse 10, and with all deception of unrighteousness and those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those who are being deceived, he is saying, have had the opportunity to know truth and to understand truth, but have chosen instead to be deceived. This is a powerful passage to me, and what it's reminding us of. I look at this as a passage that again says we all have choices to make. We can choose to be saved by that which is revealed in truth. Or we can choose to be deceived. Which is it going to be? And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here's the motivation. When we believe truth, sometimes it comes with its consequences, changes of life that have to take place. Sometimes it's in the idea of there being pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, Satan knew that again, all the way back to the garden. Moses certainly understood that when he chose. I mean, he could have lived a life in some pleasure with the pleasures of life given to the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but was willing to forego the pleasures of life to serve God and to lead the people of God. Yes, there's pleasure in sin. And so here again, the choice, you know, you can believe the truth, or we can fall to the pleasure of unrighteousness. That's what God's saying through the apostle here. That's what he's reminding us of. Some other thoughts, ideas.
Description that he gives of the coming of the Lord with his mighty angels and flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on all those that proclaim the gospel. And then in verse 10, you know, when he comes in that day, he glorified in his saints and is admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Mm-hmm. That's really what you've been saying, as far as people have a choice as to whether they're going to believe the testimony.
Yeah.
This is the testimony of the witnesses of the Lord who have written down and recorded what happened to them. And when we look at it and read it and believe it, then we are the ones at his coming that are going to be glorified with his saints.
Is this passage saying anything different than what the Bible story says throughout? I mean, it's said in a little bit different way. Its description of some things to me is a little bit difficult to read through and to understand. But it's being said to a different people in a different time that I think could understand what he was talking about because of some events that they were facing and dealing with. But essentially what the apostle is saying is what's been said from the beginning of time. You know, that truth is being presented. God has always presented truth for a man to make a decision and choose. But if you would rather be deceived, God's not going to stop us from being deceived. God did not stop Eve from being deceived, but he had delivered truth to her. Here's the truth. Here's what you should do. Here's what you should not do. Here are the consequences if you disobey. But God did not stop her when Satan deceived her. That's the same thing, really, the apostle is writing about here. All right, good discussion on some of that. That's kind of a difficult passage. Thank you for your good comments.